Everything else rests upon that truth. The next implement is the breastplate of righteousness. And what we talked about was that is God's imputed righteousness. Imputed means that He has given it to us as a free gift of His grace. And that righteousness that we could not earn, that we cannot live up to. Matter of fact, the first time we sinned, we were discarded from being righteous. God Himself came down in Jesus, walked on this earth, and in Jesus lived a righteous life, died a sinner's death on the cross that He did not deserve to die, and gave that righteousness to us. Gave it to us. Imputed it. But as believers, we know that we still walk in a fallen world and our feet get dirty. And Satan uses that. And Satan says, see, you did this. You stumbled here. You tripped there. You walked wrongly here. See, you're not really saved. And what we talked about, the breastplate of righteousness, is remembering who you are in Christ. Remembering that He has already made you right and that there is nothing that will separate you from the love of God. And being made right with Jesus Christ means that you must now guard your heart, knowing that that transaction is complete. And if you ever do not guard your heart in the righteousness that has been given you, then you're going to fall prey to Satan's ploys. And when he comes in and whispers, you're not worthy, you're going to believe it. You see, before salvation, we're not worthy. That's absolutely true. But after salvation and the imputed righteousness, the worth of Christ is in us. And now we are, because of what He has done. And then you grow in that imputed righteousness, and we call that imparted righteousness. That we grow knowing the breastplate of righteousness means that God has made us right with Himself, and that God is continually making us right with Himself as He is walking with us. And that brings us today to verse 15, when we're going to move on to fitting our feet in the proper footwear. And you look at verse 15, and it says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We easily recognize footwear is very important. In the clip that we've been showing week in and week out as we start this series, there's football players and they're playing hard football and they're running and they're cutting. And what do they have on the bottom of their feet? Cleats. Tennis shoes won't cut it. There was a play last night. The boy would have been out of bounds had he not had a pair of cleats on his feet. But because he did, he was able to plant and cut and keep his footing and keep going. You see, cleats are a vital implement in football. We know that because many of us watch the game. If not, we've watched baseball and that other game called soccer. That breaks my heart. But we can recognize the advantage that that footwear gives us in those sports. Well, the average person of Paul's day, when he speaks about the footwear of the soldier, when he speaks about shodding your feet, they would understand what that meant. They would understand what an average Roman soldier's shoes would have been like. And they would have instantly known the advantage that it gave them. The footwear, the advantage that the footwear of the Roman soldier that it gave them was unparalleled in all of the military might of the world at that time. That is why they were able to conquer in such vast battles and such big battles that they were able to move into when they were even outnumbered, because they had an advantage when it came to footwear. You said, footwear, give me a break. Is it true that you put your new Nikes on, you can run faster? Well, see, they didn't have Nikes. They had these shoes that had a thick, thick leather sole. And sticking out of that leather sole into the ground below them were these thick spikes. Two things that gave them. It gave them stability and it gave them agility. They had the hostility already. And because it gave them stability and it gave them agility, they were able to move over rough terrain without worrying about slipping and falling. They were able to walk over the enemy's traps without worrying about those traps disabling them. One of the things the enemies would do when they would begin, when they would know the Romans were on their way, is they would go out and plant razor sharp sticks in the ground, sticking up, buried in the thick grass, and you would not see them as you're coming. But because of the thickness of the soles of the Roman soldiers' footwear, it didn't penetrate. Have you ever had a nail in your foot? Think about 10 times the size of a nail. And that would disable the soldier. I had two blisters this week on the heels of my feet. And I don't know if you noticed Wednesday night, but I came in flip-flops because I could not wear shoes because it hurt so bad and I cried like a baby. But the flip-flops felt really cool. I like that. Pastor Shannon, you might be rubbing off on me. But because of this unparalleled advantage, providing mobility, their feet would be safe, providing stability, they wouldn't fall down, they may have been a little more confident in the midst of the battle. And you just can't buy confidence. Might I say they may have even been calm in the midst of the battle? No, I don't think so. I think calmness in the midst of the battle is shock. I don't think calmness comes from the apparel that we're wearing. And I don't think that once you're in the battle, calmness is going to be there no matter how much armor you have on, no matter how well prepared you are. For the Roman soldier, when we talk about the footwear, we are talking about the stability. We are talking about the agility. We are talking about the fact that it was a great advantage to them according to the warfare of their day. And it would give them confidence. But I don't believe that any measure of armor will ever give you calmness in a battle that you are fighting. Because as much as I believe that we're talking about the Roman soldier here, I see a deviation from his footwear here in verse 15. Because verse 15 is very explicit when it says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're not talking about a military soldier's footwear. We're not talking about agility. We're not talking about ability. And we're not talking about stability. What we're talking about here is God. And I want to show you that before this day ends. I want to show you how this is not, okay, you're suiting up, you're getting ready for battle. Now that you're getting dressed up, go out there and get them, boy. Attack. That's not what it is. Ephesians 6:15, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Look at the ESV. The English Standard Version puts it this way. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What is the readiness given by the gospel of peace? Let me say it this way. Listen to this. I am now ready for whatever Satan brings against me. I am now ready for whatever Satan brings against me because I am standing on the immovable platform of God's good news. That means peace. No matter what is going on around me. That means peace. No matter what battle I find myself in. That means peace because it is the gospel of His good news and it's immovable. It's unshakable. It's unstoppable. It's unquenchable. And whenever I find myself surrounded by the gospel of His good news and I wear it as a cloak and I put it around my waist and I wear it on my feet and it envelops all of who I am and I'm walking in the armor of God, then what have I to fear? You say you might die. Yeah, that's already been won too. That's already been conquered as well. Somebody might not like you. They didn't like Jesus. They beat him. They hung him on a cross. They crucified him. And he took my stripes. But we're talking about spiritual warfare here, Pastor. We're talking about engaging in a battle. How in the world can peace and battle exist at the same time? You're saying that we're talking about being ready because we have the gospel of peace, and that means I'm ready for whatever Satan brings against me, and I'm standing on an immovable platform of God's good news, and I will have peace in the midst of that. But we're talking about spiritual warfare. How can peace and warfare coexist? Because for the believer, it's not our fight. It's not our fight. But I'm getting dressed up and ready for battle. You see, that's our pride. That's our saying to God, okay, God, I know that you saved us, and I know that you are sanctifying us, but really, I want to take some ownership of that. And I want to be able to stand saying that I've done all I can do. That's not what it's about. It's about all He has done and all He is doing. And whenever you get on board with that and start following God and what He's doing, then what you will realize is that your war ended when your surrender began. You see, what do you mean by that? That is why it is called the gospel of peace. In order for it to be the gospel of peace, that means there had to be some state or some condition before that peace came. For the gospel to bring peace, that means that there was some different state before that gospel came. And what was the different state? The different state was a state of warfare. The different state was a state of warfare in which we were at war. You say, yeah, I know that. I know that, Pastor. I know that before the gospel of peace came into my life, I was at war with sin. And sin was having the victory over me. And sin was winning. And I just couldn't do anything to overcome the sin in my life. No! Before the gospel of peace came, you loved sin. You couldn't wait to get sin into your life. I couldn't wait to get sin into my life. Before the gospel of peace with Jesus Christ came into my life, I was looking for ways to sin, planning out how I would sin. And every man is that. We drink it down like water. You weren't wrestling against sin and fighting against the devil. He was a welcome companion in our state of affairs. Well, I was at war with the flesh then, you know, just trying to beat back the flesh. No, we fed the flesh. And we relished in the feeding of the flesh. Well, then who was I at war with? If I wasn't at war with sin and I wasn't at war with the flesh before salvation, who was I at war with? You and I were all at war with God. Before salvation, we are at war with God. Most unbelievers can't even begin to imagine that they're at war with God. And if there's some sitting in here today who has never trusted in the salvation of Jesus Christ, they're hearing these words and they're saying, wait a minute, I'm not at war with God. Most unbelievers can't even imagine that there's a war taking place between them and God. They think that somehow that they're okay with God and God's okay with them, and it's all going to come out clean and clear in the end. Or if there is no God in their mind, then who is there to be at war with? And if there is no God in their mind, then why do you create little fishies to combat our little fishies? You're at war with God. But Scripture is clear on this. We are at war with God, and that's why it enables the gospel to bring peace. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. You can turn there if you want to in your Bibles. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says this. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And it gives the reason. It is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Here's the reason why. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be subject to the law of God. And so Scripture is clear that the carnal mind, before it's been justified, before it's being sanctified, it is at war with God. The previous verse, verse 6, says this in Romans chapter 8. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Flip back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Stop real quick for a second. Put on your thinking hats. Think about this for a second. If it says, therefore, having been justified, justified means you're now made righteous. His imputed righteousness is given to you. You're just as if you've never sinned. Having been justified by faith, we have peace. Peace. What I'm telling you, friends, is before we're justified, before we're saved, before we're cleansed, before we're made right before a holy God, we don't have peace with God because we're at war with God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and there is no peace there. But once we've been justified, once we've been saved, once we've been cleansed, then you read right here, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. It's a continuing process. You're not just saved to sit, you're saved to be changed. And it's a continuing process of God's sanctification or changing of you that He's working out. Continue on. We have access through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. That's funny that he would put that there. That's funny that he would say when the diagnosis comes, you can glory. That's funny that when he says when the papers are served, you can glory. That's funny when he says when the friends reject, you can glory. Because we need to know that. We need to know that there's nothing that's going to touch me outside of the sovereign will of God. And the sovereign will of God is that He would change us and sanctify us and make us more into the image of His glory than we otherwise would have been. And now whenever those problems come in our life, we can say, God, You've got this and You've got me right where You want me. Why? Because I put under my feet the solid gospel of the peace that You've given me in my life. And I'm walking in that. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Why would God have wrath upon those who aren't saved? Because they lose the war. They're at war with God. And He will not lose. He will not be defeated. He will not be embarrassed. His glory will stand above all. And ultimately, those who are at war with Him die. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Do you get what it's saying in verse 10? In that while you were yet sinners, when you were still an enemy of God, when you were still living according to the sins of your own flesh, when you were still drinking it down like it was water, God said, I love you so much that I'm going to die for you. And He died a sinner's death on the cross for you. And when He died that sinner's death on the cross for you, He was dying in your place that you would not have to incur the wrath of God that would result in death, in loss, what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 5. And now you could live in the life of Jesus Christ because He didn't stay dead. He tasted it and resurrected back to life. And you get to live in that life, having victory in being reconciled unto Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you something. That's good news. And it's that good news that means I'm no longer at war with God. I'm no longer in that previous state that I was in. I'm no longer an enemy of God. Why are we counted as an enemy of God when we're in our sin? Because we're rejecting God's way. Therefore, we have chosen to reject God. You say, but they don't know. They're just living their life. No, they're rejecting God's way. Paul makes it very clear that there's a law that God has written on the heart of every man. And even the Gentile knows what it is to do right and still doesn't do it. That's you and me. And by that law that God has written on each of our hearts, we stand condemned before a holy God. But He didn't just leave it at the law that He has written on our hearts. He gave us His holy word. He gave us His holy law. He gave us His holy presence. And in the midst of Him walking with us, we still reject God as a people. Broad is the way of destruction. You understand that. And mankind over and over and over again says, God, I'm not going to do it your way. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 says this. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. God will not just pat you on the head on the day of judgment and say, that's okay, I understand, you did not mean to reject me. That's okay. I understand you did not mean to be against me. That's okay. I understand you did not mean to scatter. Because it's a willful choice that we make whenever we reject God and His ways. And God is not just going to pass by the sins that we've committed without standing with God and accepting God's authority and following God's leadership in our life. We are still against God. We are still rejecting God. We are still at war with God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, the following verse says this. Therefore, I say to you, now get this in line. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The very following verse says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. What is the blasphemy against the Spirit? Rejecting God's authority in your life. Saying, I can do fine all by myself. God will say, knock yourself out. Have your own way. And continual rejection of God's grace means that there is a certain recognition of your allegiance. And that recognition of your allegiance is not to God, but it's to the Father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44 says this. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth listen to that, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. What did Satan do? He refused to follow God, even though he was created in the throne room of glory to be the chief worshiper of God, to bring all others unto worship to God. He refused to follow God. And so God gave him his own way that he might follow himself. He chose to sin over God's glory. He chose to do what he wanted to do. And so he was rejected from the throne room of God. Listen, that's the same thing that you and I enter into whenever we reject God's authority in our life. We say, I'm in this for myself. You don't know how much God is really in this for you, though. Because if you did, you would see that he's not that taskmaster that the servant saw him as. And that's all evidence of the spiritual family that we belong to. But fortunately, God, as much as justice will prevail, as much as his wrath will be poured out on those who are still enemies of God, he is also a God of love and mercy. He's a God of hope. He's a God of forgiveness.